So we're in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let's give attention to the reading of God's word. We'll read from the verse number 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word once again in our hearing. Well, please turn again your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, remind you the words of verse number 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again, may the Lord be pleased to speak to us in his word. Let's pray, and let's seek his face for his help upon the study of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of gospel worship. We thank you for these hymns we've sang. We thank you, Lord, that they have pointed our eyes to the cross of Christ. We've been mindful of the one who, though we in the form of God, who thought not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself no reputation. We're mindful of the one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our minds have been drawn towards our Saviour. Dear Father, we pray that you'd help us on earth to show how much we owe. Use the word of God to that end. Enable us, O Lord, afresh to see how great a debt we owe to the gospel of Christ. Bless us around the word. Speak to any out of Christ. May this portion of God's word speak to their souls. Challenge and convict. And lead a sinner to Christ. For the glory of his name. Amen. Most of you will be aware that we are somewhat out of kilter today as far as the studies. We looked at Mark this morning, and now this evening we come to Philippians chapter 2. I really want to try to conclude this subsection down to verse number 4 tonight. It's a subsection about this matter of unity. A unity that Paul has as an overarching concern throughout this epistle. It is there in chapter 1 that they with one mind would strive together for the faith of the gospel. And he returns to it later on, dealing with the disunity that was between two ladies in the church. It's a very important subject. But as we'll see, in light of this, whilst it's a Sabbath evening, there is much relevance in the gospel. Things of great importance in terms of the gospel of Christ when you come to think about these verses. Again, I don't want to weary you all by continually recapping on these things, but I'm aware that some of you may not have heard some of this material, and therefore I want to recap again. Perhaps what you do as a quiz. Get out your pens and papers and we'll ask some questions regarding what we've seen in these opening few verses. But we did notice to begin with the foundation of Christian unity. These four gospel blessings. God's encouragement to us, his comfort of us, his fellowship with us, and his affection for us. These are the foundational things that contribute to unity. As they're enjoyed by all of God's people, and as they themselves, in their very essence, tend to promote unity. For being given to us by God, we in turn share them with each other. We comfort, we console, we fellowship, we have affection towards one another. That begins in God, but what God gives us in the gospel, we then show to each other. And that's why these things are so preeminent in Paul's mind regarding the foundation of Christian unity. You see, Christian unity is first and foremost between saved souls. It's between those who are right with God. It's a gospel unity. And again, this is a gospel meeting tonight. We advertise the Sabbath evening to be a meeting in the gospel. And again, right at the very beginning, I apply this to those of you who are unsaved. Unsaved, you have no fellowship with God's people here. We may be civil to you. We should be. We talk to you. But you don't enjoy the blessing of Christian fellowship that there is to be enjoyed if you're out of Christ. It is Christian gospel unity. That's the foundation. The additional motivation then is given to us in the beginning of verse 2. It is, fulfill ye my joy. Paul used himself as a motivation. It is right and proper that they would seek to make him happy. That is right and proper. Not simply happy in the superficial sense of that word, but that deep Christian joy again that the people of God know. The joy of seeing the Church of Christ united. See, this unity is a source of grief to the child of God. Division and strife and turmoil in the Church of Christ, it ought to cause sadness to a soul who's in Christ. Which led then in the third place to what we spent a number of, at least the last 2 weeks, looking at the matter of the essence of Christian unity. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There are these four descriptions, each in turn emphasizing the matter of unity. And we thought initially, what unity is not, what is true regarding the Church of Christ that must govern how we define unity in those three words, diversity, purity, and orthodoxy. The Church is marked by diversity. It should be marked by purity. It must be marked by orthodoxy. Those are things which govern the Church of Christ, and unity is not to be promoted at any of their expenses. So in the Church of Christ, there we diversity of background, of opinion, of gifts. That diversity is natural, it's appropriate, it's proper, and it should not hinder unity. Rather, unity overarches those things, and unity is in the midst of diversity. That's true, unity. But that biblical unity is not tolerance of sin or error, and so there is the promotion of purity. Unity is not used as a defence or not used as a reason not to exercise church discipline. The purity is a purity of church membership. And church discipline promotes true unity. To neglect church discipline is to endanger unity. Again, I don't think I put it like that last week, but that's the fact. If you neglect church discipline, you in turn will over time endanger church unity. And so unity is also not promoted at the expense of orthodoxy. We thought about the importance of truth. Unity is not upon a profession of Christianity as such, but conviction regarding the truth of the gospel. It's not enough to simply say, I am a Christian, but yet not believe Christian truth. To say I'm a Christian must be backed and grounded upon the fact that those who know God hear us, say the apostles. It is grounded upon apostolic truth. Again, I'm sure you've heard this said. I've certainly heard it in my Baptist days. Doctrine divides. You've heard that, haven't you? You don't want to preach doctrine, preacher. Doctrine divides. No. Doctrine unifies. Because doctrine separates those who do not believe the gospel. And they're not part of Christian unity. So doctrine, properly understood, is a unifying factor. So unity is not promoted at the expense of diversity, purity, or orthodoxy. That's us seeking to understand this word, like-minded. And so we come now to think about that word itself and what's involved in this word. Again, I remind you that the command that's in verse 2 is the command to fulfill Paul's joy. That's the command. That's the imperative. Fulfill ye my joy. How? By being like-minded. By being like-minded. The word like-minded is really two words in the original. It speaks about thinking on the same things. It's used over in Romans 15. Turn over to Romans 15 and see it used there. Romans 15. In Romans 15 again, we see Paul emphasizing this word like-mindedness in the context of unity again. Verse 5, Romans 15. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, his emphasis is upon the worship of God's people. This one-mindedness and one mouth, praising God together, unity. But again, the word like-mindedness is used, that ye be like-minded one toward another. Again, notice it comes in relationship to Christ. Again, it's Christian gospel unity. Like-minded. It doesn't deny diversity. It doesn't ignore sin and discipline. It certainly isn't against the truth. That's so very clear in that text. It's grounded upon the truth. The one mouth glorifying God. You cannot glorify God unless you do it on the basis of truth. So it's based upon truth. But it is, in itself, this word like-minded, it is a general expression of Paul to denote what should be true amongst the people of God. It denotes unity. And so, the command is to fulfill you my joy. And then, if you'd understand how this text works out, you could use a blackboard. The Bible class people know I like to scribble with arrows and stuff. I need my blackboard and arrows at this time, or the whiteboard and arrows. And the overarching command is to fulfill Paul's joy. You put then below that an arrow down to like-minded. That's the general overarching term. How does that work out? Well, in these three ways. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Those are the three subsidiary thoughts under the overarching head of being like-minded. How do you see that? One love, one accord, and one mind. That's the sense of the original. So like-mindedness is a spiritual thing. Unity is spiritual. In essence. We're thinking about the essence of Christian unity. That's what we've been doing for the last few weeks. And in this sense, we come to this key thing that it is a spiritual matter. Spiritual, primarily. And it has the thought of the heart, the soul, and the mind. You see that? Heart, love, soul, because the word accord speaks of the soul, and the mind. It's spiritual unity. And where does it begin? It begins with this same love. Having the same love. This is the reason why the ungodly cannot be part of the fellowship of God's people. Because they do not have this love. Who's the love for? It's a love for God and Christ. You cannot have unity unless you have this same love. This one love. Again, I remind you that it is of the very essence of the gospel that Christians are those who love Christ. They love Christ more than the world. And that's why they look at the world. They reject the world. They reject their sin. Because Christ is preeminently lovely. And they have this affection worked out in them through the rebirth. And they have a love for Christ. It is worth saying that Christian unity increases as our love for Christ increases. It is as we love the Lord more. That we will love each other more. Again, I'm sure you are familiar with the thought of the triangle. Again, I was told it once with respect to marriage, and it's helpful for marriage, but it's true for the Church of Christ. At the top may be the Lord, the top pinnacle of the triangle, on either side, husband and wife. Or you could put Joe and Fred in terms of their Christian unity in the gospel. And as they grow closer to Christ, so in the same time, they grow close with each other. This is an equilateral triangle. The lines are the same. And so as you love Christ more, so you come closer to each other. That's true. It's true in marriage, but it's also true in the Church of Christ. The closer we are to the Lord, the stronger our love for Christ, the stronger our love will be for each other. It is based upon this same love. It is then, of course, being of one accord. That's the next section. Having the same love, being of one accord. Literally, it means the same soul. So it's same love, same soul. It is this spiritual unity. How do we have one soul? In the scripture here. It is because our souls are one in Christ. This is a term that leads to the thought again of our union with Christ. Our unity as God's people is a unity in one body. We are one body because we are united individually to one head, that is Christ. That is why we have this same common soul. It is that spiritual unity that flows from our union with Christ. Which then leads to this third matter of one mind. a literal, but it's a wooden rendering of the text would be this. Again, just please look at your own Bibles and follow this through as I give you what would be a very literal rendering of it. That ye be of the same mind, or that ye think the same things. That's the general word for unity. Having the same love, i.e. for Christ, joined in soul, that is union with each other through union with Christ, minding or thinking the same thing. That's the essence of this. It is difficult to translate. It's difficult to put into a form of English that reads well. This is by far the best. Because the English, as always, we sometimes struggle to bring the Greek into the English. And so you have this sense of thinking the same thing. Or the one thing minding. The one thing thinking. Out of a common love for God and Christ. Being spiritually united, our minds are on the same thing. But what is that? What is it? See, verse 2 is one of those texts in the Word of God that be very easy just to go down your own ideas. Be very easy to define it as we feel like. I could begin to say to you, well, this one mind has to do with this, or this, or this, or this. And it could all be true. But it may not be what the text teaches. Again, that's always a danger when you come to preach. You can preach truth, but not preach it from the text. So when you think of this one mind, it must be defined in terms of its context. Because Paul uses the word mind or think in different forms through the verses that follow. And again, I mentioned to you last week that the Authorized Version is tremendously helpful in preserving the connection that comes in this word mind. Of one mind, lowliness of mind, let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the one-mindedness. The one mind of a Christian is a humble mind. That's what I want you to get hold of. What does it mean, this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? It is a mind of humility. What does it mean in verse 2? Lowliness of mind. It means humility of mind. And therefore, unity in Christ, with a love for Christ and a union with Christ, has this one-mindedness in a mutual humility. Unity based upon spiritual things, based upon love and union with Christ, based upon truth, is practiced in mutual humility. Humility. See, we may accommodate diversity, we may practice purity, we may defend orthodoxy and yet not enjoy Christian unity. Christian unity in action is humility in action. That is what Christian unity looks like. And so we ask ourselves the question, remember I said this is a time to close the doors and the windows and look within ourselves and say, well, are we like-minded? Well, how do you ask that? Well, do we have the same love? Are we united together in Christ? And do we have this same mind? This same mind. A mind of humility. So that having thought about that as the essence of Christian unity, Paul goes on to open up this thought of being one-minded in verse 3 and 4. And eventually, having spent a long time on the essence, we go on then to think about the expression of Christian unity in verse 3 and 4. Christian unity is expressed in terms of our humility. There are these two verses, each of which have a negative and a positive. Let nothing be done but in lowliness of mind, let this. Look not, but every man also. You get the sense of negative, positive, don't you? You see that in the text before you. Don't be like this, but be like this. Don't do this, but do this. This is what one-mindedness looks like. And when you think of these two verses, you can bring them together in two simple thoughts. First of all, humility shuns personal promotion. True unity is expressed in humility. And that makes absolute sense when you see what humility is not. If unity involves community, humility shuns individuality. So degree of pride there and a certain humility. I like that. That's mine. Didn't read it in a book. Just that. I know you can't be proud when you're speaking a sermon of humility, but let me give it to you again. Unity involves community. You've got to get that. Unity in the Church of Christ involves community. We do not live for ourselves. And if unity involves community, then humility will shun individuality and self-prominence and self-promotion. You see that in the words that are used. Let nothing be done through strife. So humility says no to strife. The same words used in chapter 1, verse 16. The one preached Christ of contention. I wonder if you remember that word contention. We thought about it in chapter 1. It has that sense of party spirit. The sense of a political word. I'm for this one, I'm for this one. But the sense of the contention there and the strife is that this is a divisive thing. It is a party spirit that divides. It's seen over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, I think we remember this. We looked at this when we looked at that verse 16 of chapter 1 in the past. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Here's a text upon unity again. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me, of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. What are the contentions? They're of a party spirit. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. There are these four parties within the church or churches based in Corinth. Division and contention. Strife. Strife ultimately is about self. It's about having your way and having people around you like you. Strife and contention. Is it serious? Well, look over Galatians 5. You might think, well, this can't be that big a deal, really. That there be party politics in the Church of Christ? That can't be that serious. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife. Party politics in the Church of Christ and dividing the Church of Christ is like adultery and fornication and murders and drunkenness, and revelings, and heresies, and witchcraft. You'd be very offended if there's ever a thought that you were guilty of witchcraft. But strife is every bit as much a work of the flesh. So humility says no to strife. See, strife in the Corinthian church was around personality. But essentially it can involve anything that divides the church into cliques. It does not have that unity that goes beyond natural barriers and sees us together in the gospel of Christ. So humility says no to strife. Humility also says no to vainglory. Back to Philippians chapter 1. Or Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife. First thing. Or vainglory. The idea is of prominence. Preeminence. Having honour, esteem. Popular applause from men. You get the idea over in Galatians 5. I should have told you to stay in Galatians 5. Sorry. Galatians 5 again. It's in the same context. You get the idea of this word, empty glory. Hard to know exactly where the word is derived from in terms of its meaning. But you see what happens here in verse number 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. That's the same word. Don't promote, don't seek vainglory. How do you do it? Well, you seek vainglory by provoking one another and by envying one another. That's how it's seen. Those who desire vainglory provoke each other and envy each other. And if there's a heart within you of envy, be careful there's not a heart of vainglory. Envy in the Church of Christ. Envying him or her regarding what they may be like even as a Christian. But that can be a desire of vain glory, self-prominence. The words provoking one another, again, interesting in terms of its grammar. It has the idea of calling towards oneself. It's by being irritable and irritating other people. You know, we all know that the person who irritates is the one who wants self-promotion. Me, 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 me. That's the idea here. Vainglory. Humility says no to that. Humility also says no, back to Philippians 2, to selfishness. Look not every man on his own things. The word also is used in the second part of that verse, but every man also on the things of others. That word also suggests and implies that in the first part of the verse we could put in the word only. Look not every man only on his own things. You get the sense of that, don't you? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also, as well as on his own things, also on the things of others. So don't look only at your own things. You see, we are to love our neighbours as ourselves. Again, sometimes a neglected thought. There is a love for self which is biblical. It would be very wrong to hate yourself. In the sense that if you're unsaved, you are committing gross sin by neglecting your soul. Neglecting your soul in terms of sitting under the gospel and having no care about your soul is sin. Because you do not love yourself. If you loved yourself, you would seek to have your sin dealt with. And so to ignore the gospel is to hate yourself. And so there is a right and proper place where the child of God has a love for self so that they keep their soul and they preserve their bodies in obedience to the Ten Commandments. I shall not kill that good self. And so there is a right and proper love for self. And thus, we are to think upon our own things. We should not neglect our souls. We should not neglect our families. We should not neglect our responsibilities. Those things are right and proper. The problem in view here in verse 4 is the preoccupation with self to the exclusion of the interests of others. Such is never far away from our souls, if we're honest. If we're honest, we need to think through this and ask the Lord to apply it. Is this in my heart? Humility says no to strife, to vainglory, to selfishness. You see, these things, strife, vainglory, and selfishness, they are destructive to unity. As they involve, again, this is a new word, me-ism. Me-ism. That's what these things are all about. Me-ism doesn't work with community and unity. It doesn't work. And when there's me-ism in view, well then me-ism will destroy Christian unity. Me-ism says, I'm happy. And that's all that matters. Mason says, my way, for my good, no matter about anybody else. Humility is not like that. And humility is the expression of Christian unity. It's interesting when you see the other cardinal traits associated with humility that really gives depth to this idea. I want to look at three portions of God's Word, three texts. Acts 20, first of all. I want to show you the associated traits that come along with this idea of humility. First of all, Acts 20 and verse 19. Paul here speaking to the elders in Ephesus about his desire for them, his work with them. He talks about his manner, that he's been with them at all seasons. Then verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. That's the same word, lowliness of mind. With all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations. Or trials which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. What comes along with humility? Tears. Tears. Tears for self? Yeah, but tears for them. Tears shed for the cause of the gospel amongst the church. So with humility, what comes? A concern for others. It's not about me. It's about others, says the apostle. You see it also in Ephesians chapter 4. Look over there, Ephesians chapter 4. Again, we're just looking for what comes along with humility. When there's humility, what comes with it? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness. There it is. Lowliness. What comes with it? Meekness. Long suffering. Forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, these things promote unity. Lowliness. And with humility, with lowliness, comes patience, comes forbearance, doesn't come irritability, doesn't come a harsh, judgmental, censorious spirit. There's a recognition of the needs of each other and the needs of each other to grow and to prosper in the Church of Christ. That preserves unity. But humility, it comes there, doesn't it? What about Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12. This is one of Paul's take off, put on, take off the old man, put on the new man. What's the new man look like? Verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Bowels of mercies. That's the word we've seen a number of times. In terms of Christ's compassion and mercy, the affections of Christ. Bowels of mercy. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long-suffering. Forbearing one another. Forgiving one another. Do you see it again? These things that promote unity. An unforgiving spirit divides the Church of Christ. A lack of forbearance divides the Church of Christ. A lack of meekness, a lack of patience, a lack of kindness, a lack of affection. They all rip asunder the Church of Christ. But humility, with all of its friends, it comes together and it preserves the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so you see, whenever Paul is talking about the unity in terms of the Philippian church, and he tells them, be like-minded, have this one humble mind, he does so because he knows this humble mind promotes unity. Humility is the very expression of Christian unity. It keeps the church together. Humility shuns personal promotion because unity involves community and denies individuality. The second thing, though, in these verses, these verses 3 and 4, is that humility desires the well-being of others. And that's verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. A humble man counts others better, esteems others better than themselves. We'll come back to that in a wee while. He considers their needs along with and above their own needs. Now, there is a qualification that must be made here. This text does not encourage what we might call Christian doormats. You'll know that metaphor. You know, Christians, you can ask them to do anything. You can ask them to do this and they'll do it because all they will just treat them like doormats. You go in, you clean your feet, and you walk over them. And that's not what this verse teaches. You see, you must remember that there will be a time to stand for your own interests against the interests of others when their interests are not wise or biblical. They may want something. They may be determined to get something. And you say, they may even come to you from now on, and they'll say, you know, I want this because it's, look what it says here in Philippians chapter 2, that you're to do, you're to look out for my things. So therefore, you're to please me. No matter what you think, you please me. No, you please go to them. You say, no, because your desire may be sinful, it may be wrong, it may be stupid, whatever it may be, but there's a time to stand for your own things for the long-term good of others because you're still standing for their interests. You know, parents, you know this. The child's had 3 desserts. You've had 1. And there's 1 piece left. Daddy, I want that piece. It's my things, my interests. You may say, no, you've had 3. You've had enough. My interests, I'm having it. Because for them to 4 would be just plain stupid. It's a crass illustration. But again, demonstrates the fact that there is a time to stand against other people's interests if their interests are not wise. Again, that's the benefit of having a session in the church to govern these things. It's not a matter of opinion, but rather there are men coming together to prayerfully consider what the Word of God says. But having said that, the qualification should not blunt. It should not blunt the plain implication of the text. If we have a desire for the things of others, it will cause us to think the best of others, until evidence causes us to sadly acknowledge the worst. Until the evidence is irrefutable, we will think the best of others. We may have doubts and questions about them, but this text implies that we think the best of them, until we have no option but think the worst. The text shows us that we will have an interest in the needs of others. An interest. But within this church, you will think of the people around you, and you will think, well, what are their needs? What are their things? How can I minister to them and help them? How can I encourage them? How can I promote their spiritual good? It is worth remembering again that if such will exist in the Church of Christ, those who need help will accept help. That's a challenge sometimes. There are sometimes we need the help and encouragement, even a word of rebuke. We may need the help of somebody in the church who are looking out for our things and with a concern for our well-being, but we just push them away. And that's wrong as well. This text clearly shows that we will actively pursue the good of others. If we're going to look every man on the things of others, then we will actively pursue the good of others. Praying for them. Praying for them. You know, we must pray for each other. If we're going to obey this text to look on the things of others, it's going to at least imply that we pray for each other. That's the very basics. It's not all, but it's the very basics. We will encourage each other. We will rebuke each other when it's appropriate. And we will serve each other practically for the good of others. So humility, how does it work out in Christian unity? It works out because it shuns personal promotion and it desires the well-being of others. You see, we may say, I'm a humble person. But like all Christian graces, that grace of humility is expressed in our living. It's displayed in how we behave. And thus, when we seek to assess unity in the church, it's not on our external appearance, but it's on our external behavior towards one another. That's how we know whether we enjoy unity. It's how the church works. It's how we work amongst each other. Is there a unity of confession? Absolutely. It's based upon truth. Our unity is grounded upon what we believe the Bible teaches. Is there a unity of allegiance? Absolutely. It's to Christ. But is there a unity of practice? Well, yes, there must be. This humility expressed in denying self and seeking the well-being of each other. Now, I had thought that would take about 15 minutes. It's 10 past 8 and you've been here a long, long time. Well, I'm not here next week. Can you give me a few minutes and we'll finish this up? Well. Thank you. That's half an hour now. It's good. You see, when you consider this question, you have to ask yourself, how does someone esteem others better than themselves? That's a thorny question. It's a difficult question. You see, it doesn't mean that we see each other being more gifted or nobler or wiser than ourselves. We noted that unity exists in the context of the diversity of spiritual gift. Yet this humility is expressed by the Apostle Paul himself. You think of his gifts. You think of what the privileges that God gave him, the visions he received, all that God did to him. And yet he could say, I am the least of the apostles. That I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Unto me, who am the least of all saints. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So the Apostle Paul, with all his gifts, knew what it was to esteem others better than himself. Why? Well, you say he was just being falsely modest. Don't ever say that. It's in the inspired word of God. He was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and what he expressed was truth. He is an example of how you count others better than themselves. So how does a believer put on humility? It's okay to say, you know, be humble, but how do you put on humility? We're told to do so. We're told to put on humility. Put it on. Well, it's the work of the Spirit in our lives. Again, I say that just at the very beginning. It's what God does in our lives. But when pride comes, we must put off pride and get back to the basics. And when you consider Paul's example in those three texts, we will war pride and foster humility when we remember our hearts and remember the gospel. And this is where we're going to preach the gospel tonight and remind you about the gospel. Because the gospel theme must come clear here. We will only be humble as Christians when we remember the gospel. A right understanding of the gospel shows that there is no place for pride in the Christian. You consider the work of God and our salvation, and you will see that we didn't earn it at any stage. Election. You read Romans 9, verse 11, you will see that when Jacob and Esau, it was before they were born, before they did good or ill, that God looked upon them and said, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Your election of God was not because you earned it. Not because of foreseen faith, not because of foreseen good works, but the free and sovereign choice of God. Turn to Romans 5. Again, I won't turn to all these texts. Romans 5. Again, Romans 9:11 just tells you this. For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And that's the election. What about the accomplishment of our salvation in Romans 5? Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet sinners. Verse 8. Christ died for us. You say, I wasn't born when Christ died. No, that's the point. You are viewed in your sin. Christ did not die for you as a good person. He did not die for you in the sense that you favoured that death. He died for the ungodly. Utterly unmerited. The election. The death of Christ. The application of death to your souls. Verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Our reconciliation, the very application of Christ's work, is while we were enemies. We weren't reconciled because we became a good person and then God said, oh, well, I'll favour you now. No, it was while we were actively against God that he brought us unto himself. How? By giving us a new nature and a new heart, born of the Spirit. Did we do that? How are you born again? By the Spirit of God. Faith in Philippians 1 is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Acts 11. God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Where's the place for pride in this? Oh, my pride comes now because, yes, I know that I was chosen without merit. I know Christ died for me without merit. I know the gospel was applied to me without merit. But I'm a very good person now. My sanctification. You ought to see how good my sanctification is. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you. There is no part of the Christian life that you can lay claim to pride. It's all of God. Before eternity, or before time and eternity, in history and Calvary, in the application of the gospel when you came to faith in Christ, your sanctification now to your glorification at the end, none of it's you. There is no place for pride in the Christian life. How can you possibly come and not know Christian humility? See, please see that the grace of God in your life, any gift, any desire for God has been given by God. This is about unity. Because you don't deserve salvation any more than the person on this side does. Or vice versa. And you don't deserve salvation any more than the drunkard in the corner of the street does. You may have lived a clean life, but you're still totally depraved. And it was God in mercy who looked upon you with favour. We're simply unspeakably blessed by the kindness of God. And that must produce humility. And when we forget that, then pride comes in. And yet we see that, and we see that God loves us. We see the value that we have in God's sight. But we didn't deserve any of it. And we didn't earn any of it. And so if you're unsaved tonight in this meeting, we're no better than you are. You know, you shouldn't come here and think, they all think they're better than I do. If you think that, then we're doing something wrong. We are no better than you are. But you must see that you must fall upon God for mercy. You must see you cannot save yourself. But in that recognition, you see the mercy of God. I didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. She didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But if God was merciful to us who didn't deserve it, then God can show mercy to you. So you call upon the Lord for mercy. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because the mercy that we didn't deserve, we received. And you can receive it. Call upon God for mercy tonight. Because He delights to show mercy to sinners. So humility is put on by remembering the gospel and by remembering our hearts. And with this, I promise we're going to close. How do we count others better than ourselves? Well, you don't know the person beside you's heart, ultimately. And so whenever you see good deeds in their lives, you must presume that it comes from good and not evil motives. You've got to presume that. So you see them singing on the Sabbath, and they're really singing. You ought not to say they're doing that to be seen by the preacher. You ought to presume in your soul that they're doing that because the Lord's blessing them and they have a heart full of joy for the Lord. But when you sing with all your hearts, you know in your heart, I'm doing this to be seen by the preacher. Because you know your own heart, at least in part. And so you look at others and you presume good. And you look at yourself and you remember the words of Paul, and that's why I use Paul's example here. He says, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So remember your own hearts. Whenever you feel a wee bit puffed up in your soul, you remember how corrupt your heart is. Even a born again heart has still got sin within it, so that when you would do good, evil is present with you. And therefore you think better of others than you do yourself. That is conducive to Christian unity. Because then we realize, I'm no big shot, and you're no big shot. We're all hell-deserving sinners who've enjoyed the mercy of God. Not one of us more deserving than the other, but all receiving the mercy of God. And therefore we must preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, in our sanctification, in our salvation, we see the mercy and favour of God. And our eyes go to the cross. When we see the cross, we see the love of God for sinners. We see that love for those who didn't deserve it. And a proud, self-serving Christian is either unsaved or backslidden. But they've forgotten the gospel. They have forgotten the gospel. Christ gave himself for sinners. And it is that mind that must exist in the local church. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And the will of God, we'll come back to that in about 4 weeks' time. Because Christ is the preeminent example of the humility that's expressed in the Church of Christ. May the Lord bless his word in our hearing tonight, and thank you for your patience in the word of God. Let's all seek the Lord again. And the Lord help us to apply these things in our church life, for the glory of Christ in this church. Heavenly Father, be pleased to take your word, and if there are those unsaved out of Christ, may they see that they have not love for Christ that the people of God have, but may they also see that there's mercy with the Lord, that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. O Lord, may these gospel truths, which indeed promote humility in the church of Christ, may those same gospel truths challenge an unsaved soul, that they would come to faith in Christ this night. Oh Lord, speak on. We pray, God, you'd bless this house in the weeks that lie ahead. Bless those who come and preach. Give them power and unction fill them with the Holy Ghost. And may the Church of Christ prosper and many souls be saved. For the glory of Christ's name, we ask these things.